giving earlier, rather than continuing to study in Corinthians, I just want to take maybe tonight to maybe go through something that we've covered in the past, but I think it would be beneficial for us to recover. And it's something I'm always thinking about anyway, so I feel really confident that I can do something on that topic. So if you want to turn with me to Genesis, and I want Genesis 18, I believe. Genesis 18, nope, not the one I want. Let me go to 22. This is the chapter. Chapter 22 is what I want. Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, just to give you the undertaking of what's going on here, God has told Abraham that he wants him to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham's begun this journey going up Mount Moriah, where he's going to sacrifice Isaac. And by doing so, he understands that God's promises have all come to him, and it's supposed to be fulfilled in Isaac. So Abraham believes, and we know this from Hebrews chapter 11, that if Isaac is killed, then God's got to raise him from the dead, because God had promised the seed's going to come from Isaac. So he understands that, so he's willing to go forward and to do what God wants him to do. Now we read something really interesting here, and it talks to what we would call God's omniscience. Okay. By omniscience, most theologians take that to mean that God knows everything that has ever happened, everything that's happening, and everything that ever will happen. Yeah. So, what I want to show here is some verses that is going to really allow us to see that God definitely knows everything that has ever happened. God definitely knows the present perfectly, but the future, God doesn't know, necessarily. Now, he does know some things, and some things he doesn't. The things he does know are the things he's going to directly cause to come about. For instance, he knows that all men will have salvation because he swore by his word and by his name, that he would give salvation to all men. So, he's guaranteeing that that will come about. So, how did God guarantee that? Well, he intervened in the affairs of men when he came down to this planet and offered himself as a sacrifice so that we would have a perfect sacrifice that could bring man back to God and God back to man. He did that. And that was his work. So now the parameters of how it was going to be done was up to people, and I covered that in the past, and that would be a study on a different day maybe. But either way, God intervened and allowed those things to transpire so that salvation could be won for all. So he directly caused that. There's a lot of things, though, that God gives us a lot of leeway on because we have a free will. Now, what do we mean by free will? What does free will mean? That you have choices. So would it be free will if God knew everything? Right. So you'd be robotic. If that was the case, then really, there's no choice, because God has already determined what would occur. That's basically fatalism. If, for instance, God already knows the future, then the future would be set, and there is really no choice because the future is set. So, for instance, if Daryl was going to go outside and shovel somebody's sidewalk because he's going to be kind, that's, in a sense, already fixed, because that future moment in time has already, in God's eyes, taken place. It can't be changed. We call that fatalism. We also call that Calvinism. They're the same thing. Free will would mean that Daryl really has a choice. He can either go outside and do a good deed for somebody, or he can walk past them. He has that choice. Here we're going to read of a place where we're going to see that God doesn't know the future. Doesn't even know what Abraham's going to do.
Created man fully well knowing what man was going to do.
You way he could repent, and it'd be genuine repentance, and the word repent means they have a change of mind or change of direction with something. The only way he could change his thinking is if he didn't know what was going to transpire, that it wasn't etched in stone, that he had made man, and he had made man good, and he intended man to stay in that condition of goodness. The problem was man made a choice. And when man made a choice, his relationship with God changed, for one. We call it a dispensation, right? A dispensational change. Man changes, not God in his character. Man's character changes in some way, which means that God has to change his dealing with man. But the very fact that you have a dispensational change is proof that things aren't touched in stone. That God is changing. He's always constantly adjusting things. And if he's having to adjust things, then they're not etched in stone. There are choices, and your choices do have ramifications. Let's go to another passage here that I think might be an interesting one. Amos 7. Let's go there. Amos chapter 7. And in Amos 7, look at, I'll start reading here, verse 1. Amos chapter 7, it'll be right after the book of Joel, it'll be Hosea, Joel, Amos. Find Hosea, which follows Daniel. Chapter 7. Okay. Verse 1. Hosea hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God. And thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and it did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And he said, and the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. I want to stop there. This whole passage is dealing with judgment. And God bringing the judgment to come on the nation, and as he brings the judgment upon the nation, he repents of the judgment. Now think about that for a second. Again, here's God who has the ability to repent. In other words, to change his mind. Now would it be a real change of mind if everything is unchangeable? The answer there is no, right? If God has etched everything in stone because he knows the future and the future has to lay out the way he's intending it to lay out, or he knows the way it's going to lay out, so if he knows it's going to be a certain way, how can he repent of what he's doing when he already knows he's going to be doing that? It's not a true change of mind then. So there's a repentance that takes place. And in this passage, it happens on two occasions. then he brings in the last judgment that will take place. So it's kind of interesting. You have two different changes of what God's going to do, and then a third option comes into existence. So three options that played itself out. I'm not going to go through the passages, but we all know the story of King Hezekiah, right? King Hezekiah has been told that he's going to die, and he doesn't want to die yet. Prays to the Lord, and as he prays to the Lord, God speaks to Isaiah and says, I want you to go back to King Hezekiah and tell him that he's going to live and I'm going to add 15 years onto his life. So Isaiah, after he had just pronounced to King Hezekiah that he was going to die, goes back into the room to tell Hezekiah he's going to live 15 more years. Now here's the question. If Hezekiah doesn't pray, what happens? He dies. But Hezekiah did pray. And God heard the prayer. And when he heard the prayer, he responded to the prayer and changed his mind about what would take place. In other words, Hezekiah's death was certain until Hezekiah made a choice to plead with God for his life. When he did that, God changed what he was going to do. In other words, the future wasn't set. Now, why is that? Why can we say that the future wasn't set? Well, let me go back to Genesis. Genesis 1. Genesis 1. I'm going to read it so you hear it a little differently. Genesis 1. I'll read it out of the UVB. Verse 1. Originally, Elohim created the heaven and the land. Land being everything that's dry. Okay? Now, originally, now what is the word originally? The point of origin, right? Yeah, the way it begins. Elohim, or God, created the heaven and the land. The land became a chaos and empty. And darkness was on the surface of the roaring deep. Nonetheless, the spirit of the Elohim is brooding over the surface of the waters. Now, it's interesting because what you have here is some interesting things that we're looking at. And the next thing it says, and Elohim said, let there be light, and there was light. And the Elohim saw the light, that it was good. And Elohim divided the light from the darkness. And the Elohim named the light day, and the darkness he named night. And there is an evening. And there is a morning, day one. Now, what are we having described to us here? Well, we have the idea of time. It also has what Rick said. But for the sake of our study tonight, it's the idea of time. God is not outside of the parameter of time, because as he's acting, time is going in conjunction with him. In other words, the traditional view teaches the idea that God is like this room, and each one of us would be a point of time contained within him. That's the way it's traditionally taught. So, like if Rick is the past, and Daryl is the consummation of the future, each of us would be a point somewhere on that time frame, right? And it's all contained with God. That's what the traditional view would teach. And because that's so, then God knows everything that will ever transpire. But inherent in that, if he has to know everything, then God isn't capable of repenting either. Because what can he repent of? What he knows is going to occur? If he creates man fully knowing that, say, by the time you get married, man's going to sin, how can he repent of that when he created man with full knowledge that that's what's going to happen? That makes no sense. But if God and time run in conjunction together, then God knows the path, right? Because the past has already happened. He can know the present because it's taking place as he's there, right? So a better way to look at omniscience is to say that God knows everything that's knowable. The future hasn't taken place yet. Because when we read this, does it say that God knows what's going to occur on day 7? No. In fact, day 7 doesn't occur until God creates it. Right? He creates, and we just read the creation of day 1. If we continued in the account, verse 6, and Elohim said, let an expanse be in the midst of the waters, and let it be dividing between waters and waters. And Elohim made the expanse and divided between the waters that are under the expanse and the waters that are above the expanse, and it was so. And Elohim named the expanse heavens. And there is an evening, and there is a morning, day 2. So the idea would be God is within the parameters of time. Never do we read of a verse where God is outside of the parameters of time. Can God adjust time? Yes. But is he ever outside of time? No, because time is sequential. God thinks. God has thought. Time began when God had his first thought. That makes sense. So, what it meant when he created, yep, in the beginning, or when that process of that 24-hour clock began. Interestingly, if you continue down in the account, when he creates the heavens and so on, right, on day 4, let's read day 4, verse 14. And Elohim says, light be in the expanse of the heavens, to divide between the night, and for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens, to give light on the land. And coming is it to be so. And Elohim made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, the stars also. And Elohim set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the land, and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And Elohim saw much good, and there is an evening, and there is a morning, day 4. So here you have God creating the stars and the sun and the moon and so on in the heavens, right? It's interesting what he says. The reason he created them was to divide between the day and the night, right? Now, how do we tell time? Isn't it through that division of day and night? My body even is adjusted to that time frame, right? For instance, when I go to sleep at night, it's because my body is acclimated to being up during the day. And most people, that's the way they're designed by God, to function during the day. Why? Because the day is light. What is the night? Dark. What is darkness typical of in Scripture? A lack of God being there. Right? Why is it that God wants us to be designed to function in the light? Because he is light. Think about that. He also says that he created those things for signs. Remember in Matthew 24, what did the apostles ask the Lord? Can you show us what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So, what's one of the signs that's given? Well, the moon will be turned to blood, the sun will be dark. There's signs for that, right? What's one of the other things that it's for? So that you would have light to rule the night, and so on. It also says the stars also were created that day. Stars here, I believe, is the literal stars, but I think it has a double meaning, too. In Job, for instance, it talks about the stars singing out. So is it possible that some angelic beings were created on that day? I believe it is. So you have that whole thing going on, right? They give light on the land and so forth. But the whole idea is time. Time is sequential. He doesn't say that he knew that day seven would occur on day one. There's no indication of any of that. God created things with a specific order. And in that order, it followed a time sequence. Why? Because God was within the parameters of time. Not outside it. It runs in conjunction with him. So because of that, God can know everything knowable, but the future is not set. There's things, because he created us with the ability to make decisions and to think for ourselves, there's things he doesn't know that you're going to do. You can still surprise God. He had to learn from Abraham what Abraham would do. If you go with me to the book of Jeremiah for a second, Jeremiah 18. And in Jeremiah 18, let's look at verse 1. Jeremiah 18. Somebody would like to read in Jeremiah 18, maybe the first 10 verses. Maybe we could kind of read around. Maybe we could start with Mary and just read around.
The Lord was saying, Jeremiah, from the Lord's house. Arise and look down to the potter's house, and there I will
call it to your attention. And I went down to the potter's house. Behold, cloth of work unto you. And the vessel that he made, clay, linen, and the potter, and he made again. And another vessel, which he did to the potter's house.
Then the word of the Lord came.
If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. If you want to read verse 11 too.
Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I have sent evil against you, devised device against you. Turn you now, every one, from his evil way, make your ways and your doings good.
Now, there's a lot of things going on in this passage that are really interesting. First, you hear this story about the potter and the clay, right? What happens to the clay when the potter is originally forming it?
He gets
marred on the wheel. So what does the potter do?
He does it,
right? Think of it this way. Did Israel do what God intended them to do? Did God give up using Israel? Did God intend a theocracy? Intended a theocracy, right? But Israel wanted a monarch, right? So what did God do? Well, I'll take away the theocracy and I'll give you a monarchy, right? I'll give you what you asked for.
With warnings.
But he did it. He has the ability, if something isn't working the one way, to refashion it a different way. It's not etched in stone, in other words. He can take it and redesign it, give it a different purpose, give it a different use. When we think of a potter where clay gets marred, right? Maybe it was going to be a vase, and instead of making it into a vase, he makes it into a drinking cup. still useful, still a utensil of some kind that people can use, and it still has a purpose. Right. Yeah, you know, you might be able to do something with it. The whole point is, he doesn't destroy it and get rid of it. He refashions it and makes it into something different. Right? Notice also he pronounces judgment in this context, in this passage. He says in verse 7 that he can take a nation, right? He can pluck it up, pull it down, and destroy it. And he goes, if that nation whom I pronounce judgment against turns from their wickedness or their evil, right? What's he going to do? Repent. What's it contingent on?
Their
action. In other words, the key words, right? In other words, I can't take the judgment away from you until you make a decision to bring yourself back into alignment. So who has the choice of when the judgment ends? Israel, not God. You see how that plays there? Notice what else he said in verse 11. Or verse 10. If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then it will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. In other words, if they continue to do evil, I'll change my mind about the good I said I would do. That's an if. In other words, if this occurs, this is what I'll bring about. But the whole point is, if. It doesn't mean it will. The book of Micah is an interesting book. Let's go there. Everybody knows Micah because that's what's quoted to Herod, telling the wise men where Jesus was to be born. That passage everyone knows. But Micah is an interesting book because it really is a prophecy. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Marishite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, this is a prophecy that's going to be against the capitals of the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Samaria being the capital of Israel, Jerusalem the capital of Judah, in the divided kingdom. And God's coming, and he pronounces some judgments upon Samaria in the beginning of the book. And then he's going to go on, and he's going to continue to pronounce different judgments. He has a parable in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he's pronouncing a judgment of a pot and some things that go on there. Verse 8 of chapter 3, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel. Now, it's interesting. He's using the name Jacob for Judah. Jacob is typically used when Jacob is in rebellion, and Israel is typically used of Jacob's name when he's in obedience. But here he's using it in the divided kingdom, Jacob being the name he's using for Judah, Israel being the name he's using for the 10 northern tribes, right? And he's talking about judgment. He says in verse 12, Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house is the house of the forest. Now, this whole prophecy is a prophecy where he's raising up a people to come. And the people he's raising to come up is going to be like a flood, a scourge that's coming over the land. And that flood and that scourge, if you go with me to chapter 5, verse 5, somebody wants to read that.
This man shall be the experience of Israel, he shall spread it out like, and he shall beat by it. Against him seven shepherds, and against
him the men. Okay. Now, the instrument that God's going to use to bring judgment against Israel and against Judah is the Assyrian. Now, let me ask you a question. When did the Assyrians ever destroy Judah? They destroyed Israel, but when did they ever destroy Judah? It was the Babylonians who did, not the Assyrians. So here's the whole point. Micah is a prophecy that is half right and half of it never takes place. Never. Why? Because Judah was never destroyed by the Assyrians. Well, why not? It takes us back to good old King Hezekiah again. Right before God had said, "You're going to die, Hezekiah," what did Hezekiah do? Well, he fought a battle without seeking the God's wisdom in the battle, and the Assyrian army totally destroyed him. He was beaten. Then what happens is Hezekiah goes back, prays to God, asks for forgiveness for his lack of seeking his guidance, says, "You know, I'm wrong. Can you forgive me?" Of course, God can forgive him. And then the Lord had pronounced that he was going to die, and then he asks for his life back. What later happens? God gives him his life back. Hezekiah now begins to do what the Lord wanted him to do. And what happens? Well, the Assyrians have a rebellion break out in another part of their empire. They withdraw from the siege of Judah, and they never conquer it. Never again go back to Judah. Ever. Why? Well, according to Micah, that should have happened. But it doesn't. It's a prophecy that never takes place. Why? Because it wasn't etched in stone. It's based off of the probability of the way things were going in the nations at that time and the direction they were moving, but something changed the direction the nation was moving. What changed the direction? Hezekiah sought the Lord's guidance. What did that do? That put off the judgment. It put off the judgment until who comes along? The Babylonians, and then the judgment comes in, right? So that's kind of interesting. What's the capital of Babylon, by the way? Babylon, right? What's the capital of Assyria? Nineveh. Remember Jonah? He's told by God to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go. Right? Go with me to the book of Jonah for a second. There's something cool there, and then we'll land on this idea. I think we'll get the points already made. If you just go back the book right before Micah. This is really cool. Jonah, do you ever hear of a prophet that didn't want to go and do make a prophecy? Well, there's some. I mean, you know, you think of Baal, for instance. I can't prophesy that. Yeah, right? But chapter 4 of the book of Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now think about this. Here you have a prophet of God who's really angry that the people he came to and prophesied repented of everything they were doing, and accepted what God told them to do, and repented of what they were doing, so that the judgment didn't come. It makes Jonah angry. Followed down, he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Now the evil here is just judgment. Evil is maybe not a good word to use there. "And repented worthy of the judgment. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, what is it that has Jonah so upset? Well, he knows that Nineveh, the Assyrians, are to be the instrument that's going to destroy the 10 nations, Israel, and Judah. How does he know that? Because Mike has told him that. Right? We know this. Well, now, I mean, Jonah wasn't around when Michael was around, but it's known in other passages in Scripture. Isaiah had talked about it. A number of different people had talked about it, so that Jonah understands Nineveh is to be the instrument that's going to bring about the destruction of Israel and Judah. So Jonah doesn't want to go. Why? Because if they get saved, it means they're going to destroy my nation. That's why he tried not to go. But notice what Jonah understood in verse 2. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil or the judgment. In other words, I know that you could change your mind and you might forgive this people, and the judgment that you pronounce may never happen. And guess what? The judgment that was pronounced against Judah at the hand of the Assyrians also never happened. It's kind of interesting. We look at Micah, and we always think of Micah because we think of the Christmas story and, you know, the fact that he quotes that Bethlehem is going to be the birthplace of Christ. But Micah is a book about a prophecy that, for the most part, never takes place. That's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. If God knew the future, then how could he pronounce a judgment and the judgment never take place and then change his mind and do something different? The idea that most of traditional Christendom has about time and about omniscience just doesn't line up with Scripture. It doesn't. I mean, over and over again, I could spend days going through all these passages. David goes into a place as he's fleeing from King Saul, right? He goes to a place... I can't think of the name of it off the top of my head. But he goes Hila. There. Thank you.
Hila.
Yeah. And what happens is, as he goes there, right, he asks God, well, what happens if I stay here? And God goes, you're going to die? So what does David do? He leaves. Does David die? No. What would have happened if he would have stayed? So did David change the future? Yeah, he changed his future, and he changed the future of the nation, because had he died, could he have become king? No. What happened with Moses, right? God gets angry with the nation of Israel. Moses prays to God, and he says, well, you can't kill them all, Lord. What would the Egyptians say? What would all the nations in this land say? Well, you brought us all out to this wilderness just to kill us? And God changes his mind. Well, God says first, well, I'll make a nation out of you, Moses. And Moses continues to intercede on the nation's behalf, and God says, okay, Moses, I hear you. I'll let them live, and you'll never see the land. Yeah, but the whole point is Moses believed he could change God's mind. It wasn't etched in stone. No, I mean, later on that comes in. And again, though, that's in relationship to something that Moses did, an act of disobedience. And God did not repent on that. He said, I can't change my mind about that. Same with Saul. King Saul begs the Lord and he says, well, can't you make it, you know, I repent, and makes this big show of his repentance, and God says, too late. I can't change my mind about this now. So there are things God will say after a certain point, it's done. This is the future. But there are a lot of things that, think about what this does for your prayer life. If the future is set, and I already believe happen in the future, why do we pray? Because it's going to happen anyways.
Choose to. You're right.
It just connects.
He did use the finger that they could see. Right. And that was a way, and that was an anthropomorphism, though, so that they could see some things about him that he wanted them to see. But the whole point of it is that common sense tells us we have to take scripture literally, unless it tells us not to. Right? And in the idea of God's omniscience, and the idea of God knowing the total future, really just doesn't add up to scripture. To God, the fact that God is outside the parameters of time, where's there a verse that says that? There isn't one. But we see lots of verses that tell us he's within the parameters of time. He rested on the seventh day. On the first day, you know, he did some things. The second day he did other things. The sixth day he created man, right? So the whole point that you have is that God works within the parameters of time. He's not outside of it, but it runs in conjunction with him. He can repent. He can change his mind. In fact, we're dispensationalists to tell us that God can change things. He changed different dispensations. His attributes don't change. He's holy. He's righteous. He's perfect.
He'll always be better.
Right. Always good. God can't change that way. Right. He'll let bad things happen, but he's not going to be the source of that. Right. Even when he brings a judgment, which we look at as being bad, it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's going to bring about good. Right. So, does that make sense? Well, it would be like us having a relationship with a computer, right? The computer is going to do what you program it to do. And that's it. So it would be very robotic in that sense. Right? Sometimes. So it crashes, right? But, you know, I think that's an important thing, though, because when people have this mistaken notion about God's omniscience, it gives a false idea of who God is. And it brings in all kinds of... What it does is it justifies a person for the actions that they've chosen. It really does. Because if they're consistent, they have no choice.
Thank you.
and in Cuba is over. That was his science, that that was the part of the second world war. It was the end of that.
See, I would say that's totally accurate. You know, what you have now is just the mopping up of the victory. It's like Adolf Hitler died, but World War II didn't end until 3 weeks later with Germany. You know, there was the mop up. The German government tried to stay in place and tried to carry on until the inevitable collapse came. You know, they were already defeated, though. You know, Hitler was dead, their leader was gone, the Third Reich had failed. But 3 weeks it took for their surrender to take place. You know, today, the victory's already been won. All men had a sacrifice that was applied to their account, whether they believed it or not. You know, Nazi Germany was defeated, even though there were some leaders that didn't believe it, and it took them 3 weeks to figure it out. you know, so you kind of look at that, and there's, you know, Galileo was right, the world was round, even though nobody else believed him. Or it's just that Columbus was right. The world was round. And even though everybody else thought that the world was flat, you know, that didn't change the reality, though. You know, just because people didn't believe it didn't change the reality. The reality is that Christ died for all sin. He died once for the putting away of all sin for all time. For all. you know, that's what Scripture teaches, whether people believe it or not. And because that's what Scripture teaches, it's a done deal. He did it. He intervened in the affairs of man to bring that about. You know, he didn't leave it up to our choice. He came here physically to ensure it would take place. Could have taken place in one of two ways, the easy way or the hard way. It took place the hard way. you know, there's passages in the Old Testament that talk about the nation accepting him and making him their king and their Messiah right away. They chose not to do it that way. They chose to do it in rebellion. But either way, he was going to die. And either way, it was either going to be with loving hands or with wicked hands. It was going to be with wicked hands. But either way, he was going to die because he was the offering for sin. He was the sacrifice for sin. You know, so he won the victory. It's already done. That's good news for us. Want to add anything at all from you folks in Ohio?
No, I just have, that was very good, Bill. I have one thing that's hard for me to grasp that you said. Way back when you said that time began when God made his first thought.
Right, whenever that was.
And now, could that have been long before he began creating the heavens and the earth, or?
I think it was long. Yeah, sure.
Yeah, sure. Okay. Yeah.
We have nothing in Scripture that tells us when his first thought was.
Yeah. Okay. that's a hard thing to wrap my head around right there. but yeah, it's to me, because I was one who was in the Calvinistic camp for a long time, and I can't believe I stayed in there as long as I did, because this definitely enhances the understanding of God when you see him this way. And it sure has been a blessing when you and Rick, both you guys, were the ones that God used to open our eyes here to this truth. So, very good.
Good. Good. So, next.
He also shows this talking about or Rick that God has a thought, and there's other thoughts that God has, and shows the evolution of time, sequence of time.
Right. Right. Yeah, time's sequential.
Otherwise,
yeah.
One is full thought.
Right.
Yeah.
We'll let you folks go, and we'll catch up with you next week. Is Thursday good for everybody? Go back to Thursday.
Yeah, that'll work for us.